The following message is the 92nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 10 and 11, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 20th, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 8. Let us give attention to the reading of the first 11 verses of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Our study last time ended with verse 9. And there we saw that the Scripture teaches that if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then in fact you are not in the flesh, that is, you are not sin's slave, but you are in the Spirit, that is, freed from sin's mastery, so that you may walk in newness of life. And thus, as a Christian, you have a new master who, like your indwelling sin, rules over you as a Lord who dwells in you. But if this is not the case, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Bible says that you are outside of the company of those who belong to Christ and thus separated from all the blessings of a saving union with him. The presence of the indwelling Spirit, therefore, is an essential aspect of new life in Christ. And Paul carries this thought forward in our text today. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." perhaps the place to begin to consider these verses is our Lord's words recorded in John chapter 14. For there he spoke of the promise of the coming of the Spirit to his people. And on that occasion the Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." At that place, Jesus describes a connection in the believer's experience, a connection with regard to the presence of himself and his Father and the Holy Spirit. And he tells his disciples that in answer to his prayer for them, that the Father will give them the Spirit of truth, that he will give them the Holy Spirit in an experience in which the Spirit will dwell in them forever. And in the same 14th chapter, he also says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, the mystery of the Trinity will not permit us to penetrate very far into those statements. But Jesus says that in the Spirit's coming to his disciples, that he himself and indeed his Father will come and dwell in them. And Paul now speaks of this in these words, "And if Christ is in you." As at John 14, so here in Romans 8, the scripture speaks of the presence of the triune God indwelling the believer. As Paul says in verse 9 of this chapter, "The Spirit of God who dwells in you is the Spirit of Christ." Or as he says at verse 11, "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." And if we track out the doctrine of Christ's resurrection in Paul's letter to the Romans, indeed we discover that it is the Father who is said to have raised his Son from the dead. So even as the Lord Jesus in John 14, so Paul in Romans 8 speaks of this mysterious indwelling of God's people by the Spirit, which brings with it the indwelling of the Father and the Son as well. But what does this mean in the life of the believer? In earlier studies in this letter, we saw that the presence of the Spirit indeed enables the Christian to walk in newness of life. And yet remaining squarely in the path, even of the believer, is the reality of death. How does this agree with what Paul has just said? In verse 2 of this chapter, he has said, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And yet, the scripture says, "It is appointed to men once to die." Is there a contradiction? Is there conflict between these statements? Is the believer free from death or not? In order to understand what Paul means when he speaks as he does in Romans 8, we must recall what he in fact referred to when he spoke in verse 2 of being freed from the law of sin and death. And when we examined that verse, we saw that the law of sin and death refers to the power of sin and death to rule over the believer. So that the language, the law of sin and death, can be understood in terms of the power or the mastery of sin and death. And so, in saying that we have been freed from the law of sin and death, or freed from the power or mastery of sin and death, Paul is not saying that believers have been freed from the experience of these things, but rather that we have been freed from their mastery over us. And therefore, while we yet must wrestle with our remaining sin in the course of walking in newness of life, Paul devotes half a chapter to that particular subject, to the wrestling, the ongoing warfare that the believer has with his remaining sin that is no longer master over him, but he must yet fight it, he must yet war against it. While we must wrestle with our remaining sin in the course of walking in newness of life, so that we are no longer under his dominion, so also while we must yet experience physical death, we will not experience its mastery over us, but in fact be raised physically from the dead, even as Jesus our Lord was raised physically from the dead. Now this is the context in which Paul says what he does in the verses we're considering today. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And Paul's point in these verses, as he continues to advance what he has to say concerning the relationship of the Christian to the indwelling of the Spirit of God, his point is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer profoundly impacts our experience of death. Now, it is indeed true that you and I will experience death. If the Lord Jesus does not return before we breathe our last, we will breathe our last. And our bodies will be consigned to the grave. That is a reality. As the scripture says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the understanding of that statement is such that indeed what the apostle is saying, it is certain unto men once to die, and equally certain that the judgment follows. But the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer profoundly impacts our experience of death. In verse 2, you'll notice Paul speaks of the law or the power of the Spirit of life. It is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus who indwells the believer. And again, here we find ourselves well over our heads in the mystery of the Trinity. But we are able to say, in light of what Paul describes in these verses, where there is that indwelling, not just of the Spirit, but of the Father and the Son, we're able to say that what God is to us in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so He is to us in the indwelling presence of the Son and the Father. He is life itself. He is the author of life. He is the source of life. He is life itself. And so even as the Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of life, so also Christ is present in us as the resurrection and the life. As Paul says elsewhere in speaking of Christ and his relationship to the resurrection of his people, he says, the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. And so what the Spirit is as the Spirit of life, so Christ is as the Spirit of life. And so the Father is present as well as the one who raised Christ from the dead, who will also give life to our mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in us. Now what a mystery this is, brethren. The resurrection itself is a great mystery. But to bring into it the mystery of the triuneness of God, it's beyond our capacity to sort out and to grasp all that is involved in this wonderful blessing. Indeed, the mystery of the triuneness of God, that He is one God who exists in three persons, that stands behind all that comes to believers by virtue of union with Christ by faith. It is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who is the Redeemer of His people. So also in the matter of the resurrection of our bodies, it seems that each person of the Godhead will have a part on the day when we are raised bodily from the dead. Jesus said, you recall from John 5, that on that day He will speak. And those who hear His voice will be raised. Here Paul says that the Father who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. But then he goes on to say that this will happen through the Spirit, or His Spirit, who dwells in you. So we're confronted with a question. Which of the three persons of the Godhead will exercise resurrection power at the last day? Does that power reside in the Father? Does it reside in the Son? Does it reside in the Spirit? Well, the answer apparently is that the reality of eternal life and the power to confer it, that power to give life even to the bodies of the dead, that power apparently resides in all three persons of the Godhead, who all now indwell the believer in the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that God Himself, in all that He is, will exercise His power as life itself, to raise us up, giving life to our mortal bodies, transforming them into bodies like that which Christ now has. All that God is, all that He has revealed Himself to be, is committed to the raising of our mortal bodies from the fact of death. Now it remains only to understand then, I think, what Paul means by a couple of very curious phrases in these verses. He speaks of the body being dead because of sin. He speaks of life because of righteousness. What does he mean by that language? Look again at the text. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. What is Paul describing? Well, he apparently means that the believer, notwithstanding his union with Christ, notwithstanding the indwelling presence of God Himself, that the believer, notwithstanding those great realities, is nonetheless liable to and will experience bodily death. That seems to be the only fair and simple construction that can be put on the words. The believer, in spite of union with Christ, the believer, in spite of the indwelling of the triune God, will experience the reality of death. And will do so, Paul says, because of or on account of sin. But what's the connection? Is Paul saying that we will yet experience death because of our lawless moral choices, our sins? I don't think it's necessary to say, or even proper to say, that we will experience death as the fruit of our own sins. For the Bible tells us that in no uncertain terms that those sins are forgiven us for Christ's sake. And indeed, if we must yet bear the wages of those sins in death, then that would seem to be contrary to the plainest and most central promise of the new covenant: I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. So if Paul is not speaking of our actual sins, perhaps the word sin here, when he says the body is dead because of sin, perhaps it refers to our indwelling sin. That is, with reference to our native corruption. Indeed, elsewhere in these chapters, Paul has used the word sin in that way when he spoken of sin not having dominion over you. He's not talking about individual transgressions. He's talking about this law of sin which is in our members. And so is Paul linking our inevitable death, the inevitable death of the body, to the fact of our remaining sin? We can't say that he's not making that connection. But there is one other alternative. It may be that he's referring to Adam's sin that was imputed to us, which was the occasion in the argument he made in chapter 5 of death passing to all men because all sinned, or in that all sinned in Adam. But whatever the more precise reference in these words, the body is dead because of sin, the principle indeed does remain that the wages of sin is death. Whether it be viewed as the wages of our indwelling sin or the wages of Adam's sin imputed to us, the wages of sin is death. And the fact is that even as it is certain to men once to die, so it is certain that all, including believers, will at some level experience death as the wages of sin. Now that's a reality. That is a fact. However we sort out the particulars of what Paul is saying, he is saying that every one of us, believers included, will at some level experience death as the wages of sin. But now here is Paul's point. It's not simply to point out that reality. Paul's point is to indeed underscore the fact that that death which we will experience as the wages of sin, that for the Christian, that death will have no sting. No sting as it has in the case of those who go to judgment without Christ. It is a rough door. Paul is not making death out to be anything that it isn't. And we're not to treat it as though it were nothing. We don't fear it as other men do. But nonetheless, we don't treat it as though it isn't what it is. It is the dissolution of the body. It is a most unnatural thing caused by sin entering into the world. But it will not have the mastery over us. So also in saying that the Spirit is life because of righteousness, here there's a question as to which Spirit is involved. Is it with a capital S, the Holy Spirit? Or is it a small s, our spirit? And the commentators argue back and forth. I'm going to suggest to you that it's with a small s. That even as the body in view, the body that dies that is in view is ours, so the spirit that lives that is in view is ours. The spirit is life, Paul says, because of righteousness. And it seems that what Paul means is that in the case of the believer, that part of man, that part of our humanity that we identify as our living consciousness, Paul is saying that that part of us will not be touched by death. It will not be touched by it. In union with Christ, not only will the Christian spirit survive the grave, that will be the case of all men, but not only will the spirit survive the grave, but it will be brought into complete conformity to the image of Christ, so that those who die in Christ await the resurrection of the body, as the book of Hebrews says, the spirits of just men made perfect. And this great blessing, Paul says, will be ours because of righteousness. Even as death is the wages of sin, so this blessing is the fruit of righteousness. Not at all meaning, because of our righteousness wrought in obedience to the law of God, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, even for the sake, as Paul says in chapter 3 of this letter, even for the sake of that righteousness of God which is apart from the law, that righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Eternal life is the reward that God gives to perfect righteousness, even the righteousness of his Son. Now the theme of the resurrection will come into sight again when we come to verses 18 through 22 of this chapter. Paul's not done with this subject. He has much more to say. And when we come to these verses, brethren, indeed, our perspective on the resurrection hopefully will be greatly expanded. We'll consider it again, this subject, when we come to this place. But I want us to take up just two lines of thought in closing our study today. What Paul says in terms of the language itself is relatively straightforward. The believer will experience death. However, that death will not have the victory over him. That by virtue of the indwelling of the triune God, you will, Christian, be raised from the dead, even as the Father raised his Son from the dead. But I want you to consider two things with me. And the first is that, believer, you indeed may entertain a solid, well-grounded hope with regard to the future resurrection and transformation of your body. You may have a well-grounded, substantial, firmly fixed hope concerning the future resurrection and transformation of your mortal body. And I want you to consider what this will mean. It is indeed true that in following Christ, in walking in newness of life, and walking according to the Spirit, it is indeed true that God's people do not experience the pleasures that other men have. There are many things that we deny to ourselves for sake of obedience to our Master. Many things that the world treasures and many things that the flesh wants that we do not partake in. And yet, though that is the case, it is more than offset by the joy that is ours in walking with our Lord, in what the Bible calls the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Whatever it is that men give up when they follow Christ, it comes to be regarded in our minds as nothing compared to what we have gained. And compared to our present experience of the realities of the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many things set aside, but we come to regard them as nothing compared to that joy which is ours, that joy in the Lord, in what the Bible calls the peaceable fruits of righteousness. But for unbelievers, the pleasures of the world, especially the pleasures of sin, are their all. But they are but for a season. For they too must soon come to the door of death and come to the world beyond, and at that door all of their cherished pleasures end. Not one of them will pass through that door. Not one of them will be found on the other side. All the things that they have cherished and sought after and strived for, all the pleasures of this world and all the pleasures of sin, left at the door of death. But that's not the case with the believer. Believer, you will then enter into the joy of your Lord. You will enter into His presence, in which the Scripture says there is fullness of joy. Then Christ's joy will be made indeed full in you. So that whatever joy He knows, whatever joy Christ knows, you will know. You will experience it. And as He now exists as a perfect man, body and soul, as well as perfect God, so you will experience all that Christ now experiences as a perfect man, whose perfect soul is joined to a perfect body. You will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that He now experiences of the joy of heaven will be yours. Now, brethren, we can't even begin to grasp what that means at a practical level. We may have some faint ideas, but we can't begin to grasp what that means in terms of a life that is blessed beyond our imagination, blessed spiritually, indeed blessed physically beyond our imagination. What will it be like to have physical senses that are not under the influence of our indwelling sin? What would it be like to have eyes that work exactly as God designed an eye to work? What would it be like to have a body like Christ's body? Brethren, we can't imagine what God has prepared for us in these things. But this much I know, and this much the Bible is very clear. The Christian's hope for the world to come, including The hope set before us concerning the resurrection and transformation of the body is based squarely on God's word and upon God's faithfulness, so that it is not a fool's hope. But as Paul has already said in the 5th chapter of this letter, it is a hope which will not be put to shame. That much we can know for sure. Christian, the Lord now dwells in you as the Spirit of life. And He will fulfill His purpose for you in your bodily resurrection from the dead. When you pass through the door of death, that body will be committed to the grave. Your spirit will pass into His presence. Remaining sin will be purged from it, never to be known again. And then at the day of His appointment, He will exercise that same power with which He raised His Son from the grave, and He will raise your body and make it even unto the likeness of His Son's body. And you will then, the spirit of a just man or woman made perfect, joined to a perfect body. In the fullness of humanity as God created it. Forever. Freed from the mastery of death, freed from the mastery of sin, forever you will dwell in and experience the joy of your Lord. What a promise. But consider further, and this is to all of us, Christian or non-Christian, you should give a proper regard to the future resurrection of your body. Many men have the idea that the body is just a temporary housing, that it'll be set aside, and that after death, if there's any existence at all, it's just the existence of their spirits drifting perhaps somewhere, doing perhaps something. Men have very vague ideas. But I say to you on the testimony of the Bible, you should indeed give careful regard to the future resurrection of your body. There is a present concern for the state of the body that is fitting. The present condition of your body is a vital part of who you are. And a vital part of how you experience life in this present age. Disregarding the needs of the body in your present experience is utterly foolish. Your quality of life now is so much linked to its health and to its well-being. Do not dismiss the body as of no present relevance. Some have made that mistake. But the Bible's overarching testimony to us on this matter is to beware living just for now. The day will come when you will hear the voice of the Son of God. The day will come when your body will be raised from the dead. And on that day, regardless of your spiritual condition, the Lord will join that resurrected body to your spirit. That will be the experience of every believer. That will be the experience of every unbeliever. What will your quality of life be then? Will it be that of the believer? Will your spirit purged of indwelling sin be joined to a body that also has been made perfect by the power of God? Will that be your experience? Or will your soul unchanged by the grace and power of God, still subject to the power and dominion of sin, be joined to a body that cannot die and yet cannot live? What will be your quality of life then? In a state that the Bible calls the second death. Friends, these are serious issues. Take thought. Take thought to the world to come. If indeed your soul unchanged by the grace and power of God, your soul still subject to the power and dominion of sin, is joined not to a perfect body, but a body nonetheless that cannot die. If that's your case, then all of your faculties, all of your senses, all will suffer from the absence of those things that God's people will enjoy. You think about it. All that will be the blessedness of heaven for God's people will be withheld from you. None of it. None of it. Nothing that will be a delight to the eyes. Nothing that will be pleasant to the ears. People sometimes joke and say, well, why would I want to go to heaven? All they do is sing hymns up there. Well, I don't know that that's the case. But let's put it very, very simply. You're going to have a pair of ears in the world to come. Will they be hearing the songs of heaven or the screams of hell? What will be your portion in the world to come? Having refused to taste of the good things to come in this life, you will not taste them forever. Is not the cause significant? Is not the issue of such gravity that it is utterly foolish to treat it as though it were of no importance? Brethren, what are we doing if we can pass by the words of the living God as though nothing of importance has been said? The images that the Bible uses to illustrate the state of the lost are terrifying. A burning tongue that is not quenched. A wailing and a gnashing of teeth that never ends. A gnawing worm that never dies. Eyes that never see the Lord. Such is the miserable state of all who bear their sins with them to the judgment. Will that be your experience? All that you've loved, all of the pleasures of this world gone forever. All of them have left a bitter taste in your mouth, but even that's no more. Even the bitter pleasures of sin are gone. Nothing but the taste of ashes and brimstone. And grief. Left to satisfy faculties designed to enjoy the good things of God. Give regard to the resurrection of your body. Give regard to the state of your soul. I want to close this morning by singing a hymn, hymn number 240. The opening of this hymn, Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear. on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore. The dead which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet him. Let us stand, please. Great God, what do I see? Our Father, we do ask, Lord, for your mercies upon us. Lord, upon all who have laid hold upon your Son in faith, we pray that your encouraging grace will come with great power. Indeed, our souls would be encouraged to know that our hope shall not be disappointed. But Father, to those who are careless, we pray, Lord, that likewise your grace would come in great power, to open their eyes to see their desperate need of your Son. And Lord, grant that seeing their need, that they would fly to him. And Lord, lay hold upon him as their Lord and as their deliverer from the wrath to come. For it is in his precious name we pray. Amen.